Well, this morning we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 8. And when I read this chapter, I thought about how different it is from our day and age in some ways, how the standards that ruled this particular age were quite different. It reminded me of when I was packing up to move here about 8 or 9 years ago. I had one of the young people from the church over helping me, and as my wife will tell you, I don't throw away too much. And I she's not going to say amen. That's good. Very good, dear. But I had a manual typewriter. And my young friend was attracted by it. He said, "Hey, Pastor, what is this?" And I said, "Well, it's a typewriter." And he said, "Well, what's it for?" And I said, "Well, I use that to print out my my term papers back when I was in college." And he said, "Well, can I touch it?" I said, "Well, sure, you can't hurt it." So he goes over and he starts pressing some of the keys and watching the hammers go up. And he was just amazed. And he said, well, where's the printer? You know, and I said, "Well, the thing is a printer. That's all it is." And it struck me of how out of joint I am with today's time. This kid had never seen anything other than laptops and word processors. So how could he understand a typewriter? Bless his heart, he didn't ask me if I had a dinosaur when I was a kid. You know, thank goodness. But we're all kind of in that boat today as we listen to this passage, because what we're going to see here is how David's kingdom was planted and defended in another time. And the things I'm going to read to you are rather shocking, and they don't really fit what we think of as proper behavior. But they are also very instructive. So let me just read the passage to you and let us remember this is the Word of God. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 8. Let us hear God's Word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lions he measured to be put to death, and one full lion to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of the Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berotha, cities of Hadadezer, King David brought very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health, and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was the recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abathar, were priests. And Sirah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. and David's sons were priests. You all know I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I looked up that word priest, and it could be translated chief ministers or rulers. And I don't know why the ESV translates it this way. Some of the other translations do it a little more accurately. In my judgment, I think the original author intended us to read chief rulers or priests or ministers. Because for David's sons to be priests would be an abomination. And there's no other statement about this to explain it throughout the text. But that little quibble aside, there's a lot more here to deal with. I mean, you know, David dealing with the Moabites, making three lines of them in the laying down on the ground. And, you know, I take those as he divided the army into thirds. It doesn't precisely say that, but that seems to be the implication. And he kills two lines of them, and he keeps safe one third or one full line, as it says in the text. And that's pretty outrageous by our standards. I mean, that just amounts to butchery of, you know, captured, surrendered soldiers. But I would have to tell you that in their day, that would not be viewed that way. In fact, as odd as it sounds, I think in their day, they would have looked upon this as leniency because David didn't torture his captors, his captives. That was what they usually did. And I think what we need to remember as we read these things, what God's intention was. And God tells us in Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they repent of their sins and are saved. And we need to understand what God's intention is, or was, and is. Well, why did David do this? If we could go back in time and ask him that question, no doubt of what he would say. He would tell us that he was defending his people from their enemies, who you can be sure would show them no mercy at all if they were to breach the walls of Jerusalem. That actually happened during the Babylonian siege, and they were merciless with the people of Israel. And so David was defending his people in the best way that he could. And the book of Proverbs gives him some support in this. It reads, a king who sits on his throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. And you see, that's really the lesson this chapter is trying to teach us. In the words of ancient times when this thing was written, he's showing us that David's throne was firmly established. His kingdom was established. And this comes through very clearly when you examine the text a little clearer. Look at verse 12. What verse 12 is telling us is that the enemies on the four corners of the compass were all defeated. From Edom, which was in the south, Moab, which was in the east, the Ammonites, the Philistines were in the west, Amalek and Hadad-Ezer, whose name only appears about 100 times in this text. I wish we could call him Zeke or something. But, you know, he's in the north. So north, south, east, west, David was successful. And that's what it says explicitly in verse 14. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then in verse 15, we get the character of David's rule. David reigned over all Israel. David administered what? Justice and equity to all of his people. Now, we need to be very clear. David was not a perfect man. And the text makes that very clear as well. And David's kingdom was not a perfect kingdom. Again, we're going to see that clearly portrayed here in 2 Samuel, as we go along. But what this kingdom was a preliminary principled form of the kingdom of God. And because of that, we can learn some very important lessons from this ancient account that we have here today. Three lessons particularly. The first lesson is that as David subdued the enemies of his people, so Christ Jesus promises to subdue all of his foes eventually. There's no doubt about this. Jesus himself predicts this and assures us of this. In Matthew 13, verse 41 and following, these are the words of Jesus. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The book of Revelation in the last chapters is very clear on this point. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Very, very clear. We don't hear this much preached anymore. It's just kind of soft-pedaled. Preachers that do that are not doing anybody a favor. This is all part of God's Word. But as I read those two verses, let us not miss God's intention. Don't miss that. What is His intention? John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And that's what God's all about. And that's what the coming of Christ is all about, the salvation of His people. Nevertheless, let us be clear. There is something that we need to be saved from. We cannot lose sight of that. And when we realize that, we can hear Jesus urgently calling us to come to Him. In Matthew 11, verse 28, He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a beautiful promise, a beautiful invitation. But you know, really, when you look at it, it's not really an invitation, is it? It's a command. It is an exclamation, a cry to us. Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Don't linger. Don't wait until you are no longer tired or no longer heavy laden. Don't wait to clean yourself up. Come to Me. We must hear that. And we must hear His warning in Luke 13. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us." Then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Luke 13, 24 and 25. These are not words I've made up. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promises us, as David settled the enemies of his people, Jesus will settle with those who oppose him. Psalm 2 pictured that. We read that together. The rulers of the world say, "Cast his chains off of us." In other words, they're talking about God. "We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to let it. We're going to do what we want to do." And what does he do? He laughs. Don't they realize how puny they are? Don't they realize what little they can do? We're getting a taste of that in our nation today. There's very little, ultimately, that we can do. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is that each of us has a choice. We can either decide to serve the King or we can ignore Him. Another way to put that, ignoring Him, is scorning Him, refusing to bow to Him, refusing to acknowledge His proper authority. What will it be? Will we follow Him or follow our own ways? I love the passage in verses 9 through 11 in this passage where we read about King Toy. I love King Toy. For no other reason, his name is easy to pronounce, isn't it? Not like that other dude, you know. And what does Toy do? Well, he is so happy to hear that David destroyed the work of his foe, Hadadezer, that he sent his son to David to bless him and to inquire of his health and to bring treasures to him. He sought to be an ally and a friend, and David received his friendship. It was something that we find prophesied in Psalm 72 about the king. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlines render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. That was happening in miniature with David, with King Toi and some of the others. It will be happening ultimately universally when the Lord Jesus, the true King, appears. But will we be with him as serving him and following him? The Bible tells us every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Those of us who love him will do so cheerfully with joy in our hearts. Those who have scorned him and followed their own ways will do so in terror and grudgingly, having to admit their sin all along. So what will we do with our choice? What will you do? Will you serve him or scorn him? Finally, we are called to follow the true King today. We are called to make that choice, not to put it off, not to wait some other time that's more convenient, but to follow him while we are living in this world. And how can we do that? I'd like to suggest four ways that we ought to follow Jesus. The first way we follow the true King is by adopting a life of repentance. Repentance is not a single event in someone's life where we say, you know, I was wrong, Jesus is right, I'm sorry. That's a start. But repentance is a continual revolution in your thinking. It is continually admitting, I am, present tense, a sinner. I hate my sins. I wish to follow the Lord Jesus and obey him. It is a vital thing for us to understand. And it's a very important way for us to live. Those who live in repentance can cure themselves from pride. Because if you're really repentant, what do you have to be proud of? You're admitting you're a sinner. We all did that when we joined the church. We acknowledged ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, except in his sovereign mercy. But that has to be more than a one-time vow. It has to be the daily continuity of our lives. If we have a spirit of repentance about us, we will be freed from hypocrisy. The hypocrite's always concerned with, what are other people thinking about me? How do I appear? The repentant person doesn't have to worry about that. We've already admitted that we've lost. We've already admitted that we're a sinner. When somebody comes and accuses us, we say, yeah, well, what else is new? You know, it's true. Repentance will cure us from something else, a deadly disease, fault-finding, and the critical spirit. You ever see somebody miserable? They're always looking at other people and finding out what they did wrong. It's so easy to see what other people are doing wrong. The only way to cure ourselves from that is to see what we're doing wrong, the plank in our eye, rather than the mote in my brother's eye. It is important that we cultivate a repentant spirit if we want to follow Jesus. The second thing we should do is live a life of grace. Isn't grace a beautiful word? Grace. I have proclaimed to you today that Jesus is coming and he's going to be the judge and he's going to judge everyone according to the deeds they've done. That tells me that Jesus is keeping accounts. And that tells me that you and I don't have to. We can throw away the account book. He's taking care of that. He'll pay everybody back as they ought to be paid. I don't have to worry about that. You and I can be like Stephen of old, who was being murdered by the Jews there as they stoned him to death. And we hear his final prayer, Lord Jesus, do not charge this sin to their account. And then he died. How could he do that? He lived in grace. That's how we are to live. The third thing that we must do is seek to live our lives according to the law of love. As Paul says in Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. To live our lives as lives of love. You know, this is a great opportunity right now to do that. If you've been, any of you been in the grocery store lately? Raise your hand if you have. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it is pandemonium in there. I saw this fellow come by, and he had a grocery cart stacked up this high with toilet paper. And to tell you the truth, I wanted to say, hey, Bubba, what's with this? You know, can you explain it? But I stopped. I thought, you know, I don't know this guy. You know, and he probably wouldn't be able to give me a good answer to that question. I mean, who could? Some of us have been collecting toilet paper, too, for obvious reasons. It's a question that is useless. And so I try to stop and look at these people and say, you know, people are afraid. And that doesn't mean they're not believers. We as believers become afraid at times. But we need to look upon fearful people with compassion, not judgment. We need to look upon them as people who need to be reminded that there is a Father in heaven who's promised to take care of us. Or if not reminding, we need to tell them about it in the first place. This is an opportunity for us and for other believers in the United States to show compassion in a tangible way with our attitudes, with our prayers. It starts there. Finally, the fourth way I would suggest that we follow the laws of the King is following His final command. And I'm sure you remember that. The last thing He commanded us in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even in times of national emergencies, He is with us. This does not mean that we all need to pack our bags and go to the far corners of the world to be missionaries. That's part of it, but that's not for all of us. But what it does mean for all of us is that we all are ambassadors of Christ. We are all His representatives to a lost and dying world. That we all have a responsibility to share our faith with them. We're not to jeer at them. We're not to condemn them. We're not to dismiss them with contempt, but to love them. To see them as objects of God's love. That is our calling. That is how we live according to our citizenship of heaven. Paul showed us this in Romans 9. Paul, you remember, was a Jew. And you might remember that the Jews hated Paul for being a Christian. They wanted him dead. They tried to kill him themselves many times. Failing that, they would betray him to the Roman officials and suggest that they kill him. I mean, they were his enemies. But what was Paul's attitude toward them? "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." They did him nothing but harm, but he loved them. He's following the Great Commission. And that's how you and I all can follow it. By loving those who are opposed to us. By loving those who are in misery even today. You know, when we moved here, I told you the story of the typewriter. My mother passed away just about a year after we moved here. And it fell to my sister to close out her house and sell it. And I had the responsibility of the yard. She had a pretty big yard. And it had overgrown over the last couple of years. So I hired a young man and his son to come and work in the yard, clear things up. And Mom had this huge fig tree in the backyard. I mean, this thing was monstrous. And it bore figs every summer. And they were just delicious. Every time I would come during the summer, she said, "Now, take that pan and go out there and get your figs." You know, I couldn't eat all of them that I could pull off that tree in just a few minutes. So I directed my gardener to dig me up a small rooting of Mom's fig tree. And I brought it up here in a bucket, and I planted it in my yard. And I took pictures of it and sent it home and all around and said, you know, here's a South Carolina fig tree growing in Virginia. You know, and it has the sweetest figs in all of Virginia. And some of my friends in South Carolina said, that's a peculiar tree. But, you know, by the way, I had to take it in because South Carolina fig trees can't stand Virginia winters. All right. Why did I do that? Don't misunderstand me. Betsy and I love being here. This is a beautiful part of the country. The valley of the Shenandoah Valley is beautiful in the fall, and it's not shabby in the spring. It really beats Hilton Head in those respects. We didn't have any leaves to change in the fall down there. But the fact is, I'm still from South Carolina. So around my house, there are evidences of South Carolina, some of the trees and plants and pictures on the walls and a flag hanging in my garage. Why? Because that's home. And even though I live here, that's home. And there's an analogy in that for all of us. All of us are citizens of the kingdom of God. If you're a believer in Christ, that's where your true citizenship lies. Which means that this world, to some extent, is an exile place to us. And so it leaves us, you and me, to create a little bit of the kingdom of heaven in our own lives, in our own homes. Now, obviously, we can't transplant fig trees from the New Jerusalem here now. I wish we could, but we can't. How do we transplant a little bit of the kingdom of heaven in our homes and in our families? By following the Lord Jesus. By ordering our lives according to His commands. Living out a life of repentance. Living a life of grace. Living out the law of love. Following Christ's final command. To love others. To take the gospel to them. That's how we plant the trees of heaven around our homes. That's how we communicate to others in our attitudes, in our words, and in our deeds, that we belong somewhere else. And there ought to be a sense of peace in our lives that others get to see and come to understand. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your word that strengthens us, that encourages us, that commands us to not be afraid. We often are afraid, Father. Our faith often is weak and stumbling. For this we ask Your forgiveness. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would build in us anew a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true spirit of repentance, and a greater love for one another and for those around us in the world, that more and more can be seen to have no hope without Christ in the world. Help them, we pray. Help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.